If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of 1 John.
We are continuing in 1 John. We will cover the entire book. And here at Grace Fellowship, that's what we do. We cover books of the Bible. We cover it in the context. A couple things that does is we don't skip stuff. And so you come to verse, man, that's a hard one. I think I'll go to something else. So let me find something easy to preach on. But the other thing it doesn't allow those who get up here and preach to pick and choose what it is we want to talk about. And so we're going to cover what it says, and therefore you'll hear God's word in the context as it was written. We'll refer back and forth to sections that apply to that, but also you'll get to hear the context of how these letters were read and written to the people they were written to, and now to you and to me. Also, let me preface this by saying last week we dealt with sin. I mean, that was the point of the sermon. That was the point of the verses. And I want you to know that people came up to me afterwards and said, man, that was a hard one. And my response was, you're not kidding. Because I guarantee if it comes out of my mouth, it's already had to go something in my heart. And so this one's not different than that. This one, I believe last week we had a bunch of bad news verses and one really good news one. And this week we got a lot of really good news ones. We really do. Just we get to cover some things that are some words that you don't commonly use, like the word propitiation. And some of you are going, man, I can't wait to hear about that. Some of you are going, what did he just say? But hopefully by the end, you'll go, that's what it is. I'll probably hit something called substitutionary atonement. And so, because those two go hand in hand so well together. But we're going to hear a lot of neat, really solid foundations of the faith. That without them, let me just let you know, there would be no hope. There'd be no chance of us having any kind of relationship with God except for his mercy as described through these things. And so we're going to start in chapter 2. We're going to cover verse 1 through 6 tonight. And so let's dig in. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Let me just pause there. Jesus' goal was not just to die for our sins, but that we would move away from the desire and nature of it. That we would not run to sin anymore. That we would find that he is much greater. He is much better. He is much more pleasing than the sins that we often run to. It wasn't a goal of, I'm there for you because you're going to sin terribly. The goal was, I am so good for you that you'll love me so much that you'll love me more than you love your sin. It was not a desire that, hey, I'm the backup plan. It was, I'm the first plan. I'm the lover of your soul. I'm the wellspring of life. Quit sacrificing yourself to things that are much lesser pleasing than I am. And so there is a desire that we don't sin. Now, some of us are saying, man, but Tim, I don't have to worry about that because I've got Jesus so that when I sin, he's there for me. That's true. That is the very next verse. But we don't want to miss this verse to get to that one. We don't just want to skip over it. Again, that's why I covered it in the context. What did he say last week to the girl that they brought out who was the prostitute, who was guilty, that they were going to stone to death? What did he say to the men? He said to them, let he without sin cast the first stone. They all left. He asked her, who condemns you? She said, no one, Lord. He said, neither do I. But what did he say? He didn't say, thank goodness I was here. Keep on sinning. He said, go and sin no more. His goal is that we love him more than we love the sin. But the truth is, my goal is that you discover that he's greater than the sin. He's better. He really is. This is not coming from a guy who grew up in a Christian home and heard the gospel every day of his life, who walked through children's ministry and youth ministry and college ministry and just was always got everything handed to him as far as religious things. I tasted the sin. I literally believe that I am the best at sinning person that I know. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. If we placed our resume, except for the murdering of believers, man, I think that we'd be close. This is not a good thing. But I've tasted and seen that the sin Even those things that might release endorphins in my brain that I think are pleasurable, they only last for a moment, the guilt of which lasts a lifetime. The repercussions of which, even though Jesus removes the sin penalty from me, the scars remain. The habits often endure. I don't want us to play around with sin just because we have an advocate who had gone before our Father to pay for it. It is serious. One of the first sermons I preached was called Sin Stinks, Hell's Hot, and Jesus Saves. I want to tell you, that was when I was an angry Christian. I really hated that nobody in the city of Decatur, in the 18 years I lived there, ever sat me down and told me about Jesus. But I watched those same guys who were born with a Jesus spoon in their mouth run off and do the same sin I did. And it fired me up. I was angry at sin, but I was also angry at the sinner. Thankfully, God has changed some of that in me. I'm hoping that He hones in even more and has me hate sin as He describes that I should. That I would glorify Him because He's worthy. The sin is not. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He wasn't playing with that. It's a period. It wasn't a comma. So I get the next statement. So we don't want to move too fast. Some of us give in to sins that we've given in our whole life, not because we can't stand against it, or not because we're not victorious in Christ, not because the Holy Spirit hasn't embraced us and empowered us to say no to it, but because it's just easy to say yes. But you don't have to say yes. Or He wouldn't have said, go sin no more. He wouldn't say that you may not sin. I wish that I could say this sermon was for each of you. And not for me. That's not the case. I'm hoping that it's also for you. Because I know it's for me. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Many of us know the Bible's very clear. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, the only one who has ever been righteous was Jesus Christ. And the truth is, He had to be. Because if He went as an advocate before the Father and He was guilty of sin, God's wrath would be taken out upon Him, and deservedly so. And there had been no payment for anybody else's sin but His own. That's why He had to be perfect. So the only one who could go and pay the price for imperfect people was a perfect person who didn't have the debt of His own to pay. And so we have an advocate. He doesn't just go and speak on our behalf. He doesn't just go and pray for us to the Father, even though He's still doing that by His side right now. But He goes, He speaks, He prays, and He pays the price to free us from the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin. That should well up in us emotion. That while I'm guilty, a guiltless man went for me and bled the ground red at Calvary and died the death that I deserve. My children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, when we view sin as just something that we settled for instead of having the greater pleasure of knowing God and worshiping Him and being with Him, it's not as big as we realize that the price of that sin actually cost God His Son's life. That He butchered His own Son. That we can have a relationship with Him. And then when we rebel and we sin, it's high treason.
Because not only did he pay the price to pay for our sin, but he brought us into a relationship with him, adopted us as his sons and daughters, and brought us into the family. This is Daddy that we're sinning against. I love David's prayer in Psalm 51. We're not going to turn there. I'm just going to mention it. You can read it on your own later. But he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, arranged to murder her husband, and tried to hide it. And he's called out by a prophet in a very interesting way that you might want to use if you're calling someone out. I like it. It works. Tell him a story. Say, oh, by the way, you're that guy who did that. But in this, he himself, in his own conviction, said, that dude ought to be killed. They said, you're the man who did it. How does he respond? He doesn't say, oh my gosh, would you, prophet, please forgive me? Oh my gosh, would you, my people, please forgive me? Oh my gosh, I can't believe I did this to Uriah and Bathsheba. What does he do? He says, to God and God alone has I sinned and have I sinned against. His heart is broken because he broke the heart of God. He said, I'm being crushed. My bones are crushed under the weight of my sin. That was repentance. He was turning. He felt the pain. He felt the anguish that he had broken the heart of God. Often in our sin, we say, I'm sorry. Jesus died for that. I'm good. That's all the way it gets. Please, don't sweep your sin under the rug. Please, don't minimize it. Please don't make believe that, oh, well, everybody else struggles with that, so I'm all right. God killed his son to save you, to bring you into a beautiful, intimate, personal relationship with him and his family. And he wants you to love him and love his family more than you love sin. Let's quit making excuses. Let's treat it like those guys in the Bible treat it. Let's run from it. Let's flee from it. Let's put it to death. Let's run after Jesus. Let's press into him and see that his goodness, his greatness, the gift that God gave in the man Jesus Christ is greater than those sins. Even your favorite one. Even the pet one that you think you've tamed. It's a roaring lion waiting to devour its prey. Put it to death. Flee from it. Run to Jesus. Verse 2. He, the righteous one, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I'm going to cover the second part of this and come back and hit propitiation. How do you think people who are not yet believers feel when you minimize sin? They feel justified. Oh, if John does it, I can do it. No big deal. That's not breaking the heart of God. That's just something that we all struggle with. You know, we kind of dull it down. It's okay because that guy and that guy and that guy. Well, everybody shows that, so I'm okay. But I got a real question for you. How many in the room struggles with sin? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you just sin? There's no struggle involved. Yes. You hear me? When we just sin, we show the not yet believer that there's no weightiness to the sin in our life. That it's okay for them to do it and there's no penalty for it. We're not speaking the gospel by how we live. I'm not saying you're not going to sin and do the same sins as those not yet believers, but please don't minimize it. Recognize it breaks the heart of God. My bones should crush under the anguish that I've hurt his heart, and that I should run to repentance. And then maybe they should even see me do it when I treat them unfairly. And they see that, man, that guy has a need to repent, or that girl has a need to repent, who I have a friendship with because she said something and it wasn't even a big deal to me. I do it all the time. But they felt the need, they had to apologize and seek my forgiveness, and they'd already sought it from God. Maybe if that's what they need, maybe that's something that I need because I do that. Now we're communicating to the lost world their need for Jesus, just like our need for Jesus. But when we minimize sin, we minimize their sin. And they don't see the need. for repentance, faith, or an advocate who's righteous, who goes before the Father to remove the wrath that is due us. I'm going to read a couple of definitions of propitiation. Matt Chandler, by the way, did a good job with it. He didn't call it that. But he talked about that the wrath of God that was due guilty man was absorbed by Christ on our behalf, that we stand before him unashamed, guiltless, because he paid the price. He's removed the penalty and placed it on his own son. But let's hear these definitions. The act of appeasing or making well, incurring divine favor or avoiding divine retribution. It does both. See, the picture is that God's wrath has been appeased because he took it out on Jesus. Many of us read the Bible, read the Old Testament, and say, man, he was an angry God back then. He matured, and he got nice in the New Testament, right? No, he did not. The same wrath he felt towards sin, he didn't take it out on us anymore, was the difference. The Old Testament took it out on man, the New Testament took it out on Jesus in man's place. Just as much wrath, just as much righteous anger, deservingly so, but placed on one man instead of all mankind. His wrath was appeased, which caused us to get away from divine retribution of our sin and gain divine favor with God. Propitiation is that element of the work of Christ directed towards God, by which the wrath and condemnation of God resting on guilty man is removed, and the way is open for God to receive him into fellowship with himself. You see, when the sin is still there, he can't receive you because he's wrathful toward you. We like to even know that now, don't we? Oh, he hates the sin, not the sinner. Yet he says, for the one sin, the sinner should go to hell. And we say that's not wrathful toward the sinner. He pulls the axe and runs into hell. I don't read that verse anywhere. Sorry. That wasn't nice, was it? For me to say that. He's wrathful because it's deserved. Because a holy God cannot be in the presence of sinful man. But his wrath was appeased because he took out his wrath on the righteous one, the advocate between us and the Father, Jesus. In doing so, the wrath and condemnation, instead of resting on us, who deserved it, rested upon Jesus, who did not deserve it. In so doing, it allowed the way to be open. There's no sin issue for him to receive man and woman and child into fellowship with himself. To appease, pacify, to allow the sin to be removed as the issue preventing him from being gracious because he feels wrath towards the sinners. Now recognize, this is one side of the transaction, propitiation is. The wrath had to be taken care of. It was there and it needed to be dealt with. There was a debt that we owed because of our sin, the result of which was death, permanent death, separation from God. I'll translate, it means hell, for eternity. That hell penalty, the wrath of God was placed on Jesus instead of me and you. That solves the wrath issue. The problem is, if you take our record of wrong away, you take everything away. There's no record of good deeds to add to that because we all know that our righteous acts, our best acts, are like filthy rags before God. We have no means by which to earn his favor, just as if we didn't have any means to do away with our lack of means, to do away with our rebellion. So Jesus died, which takes away the sin, but Jesus does one step further. Now he become our substitute on the cross. Sinless man taking the place of sinful man to die for the sins, but he placed sinlessness upon sinful man. We swapped substitutes. He substituted himself in my place on the cross. He substituted himself in my place, earning God's favor with perfect righteousness. God sees me unstained, without accusation, without blemish,
not condemn any longer. Because he condemned his son in my place. Propitiation, the removal of the wrath of God. Substitutional atonement. He paid the price of our sin that he might substitute his record of perfection in our place, that God sees us perfect. So you've heard this, and we've said this. Man, my dream is when I come before God, that he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let me just warn you. We don't do it well. We're not good. We're not faithful. If you define servant of God next to our lives, we'd all fail miserably. But he will one day say to everyone who is in Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because he sees Christ, who was well, did it well, was good, was faithful as a servant, and he died as the ultimate sacrifice. Even that was no effort on our part. We have to realize we're so saved that hell can't penetrate our salvation. But some of you in the room think that you can blow it. All of hell can't, but you think you can. You're mighty powerful. But you can't say no to your favorite sin. Oh, but you could ruin your salvation. Sin's like oxymoron to me. Maybe just a moron. But if Jesus Christ was the one who earned it for me by his righteous acts, and the one who paid the price of my lack of righteousness, then it's paid in full. On the cross, he didn't say, "I've done my part, you go do yours." What'd he say? It's finished. The price has been paid. The record has been changed. You're righteous before God. You can now enter into his presence with confidence. Because of the blood of Jesus. Because of the record of Jesus. Because your record has been absorbed in the wrath of God toward his own son instead of toward you and me. Here's the part of the sermon I will say, I'm not sure all you're Christians. Because some of you in the room, his wrath is still for you. The wrath that he took out on Jesus that was due all those who have sinned. If you are not in Christ Jesus, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you've not repented of your sin, turned from your sin and turned to God, asked for his forgiveness and sought his face to trust what he did on the cross was enough, you will still endure the wrath of God. What we term, what we call you as a not yet believer, because I believe that God can and will intervene in many of you. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For some of us, that word means something now, right? It's not just this hard word to say. But man, you lost me as soon as you said that word. For some of us, we understand that. For some of us, we understand it really well at the heart level. For some of us who don't, you need to ask someone to sit down with you and explain it further. Let's move on. Verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments. Someone's going, "Wait a minute, didn't you just kind of switch? You just said we couldn't do that." Where did we start though? We said, don't sin. What is keeping his commandments? Doing that which he's asked us to do, which is, if we don't do that, that's sins of omission. That's it, I'm not going to do what he asked me to do. Then there's sins of commission, that I'm doing the things he said not to do. There are clear do's and don'ts in the Bible. I'm not saying that you gain favor with God by appeasing him through those. He's only appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. By this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Before you're a Christian,
you have no possibility of keeping His commandments. There's no power in you. None. For those of you who are non-believers in the room, who are struggling with sin, you will continue to struggle with sin until Jesus Christ saves you from it. For those of you in the room who believe you are Christians, please quit expecting the not yet believer to act like a believer, because he can't. Do not expect behavior of someone who has been empowered by God from someone who is yet to be empowered by God. For some of you, that's driven you crazy already in your lifestyle. You go, I can't believe this person can't just do this. But if we back up and say, how could they? If there's been no regeneration of their heart, how can there be behavior that looks like that? What he's saying here is you'll know who those are who have believed because their behavior will change. Because they're embraced by Christ and empowered by Him. They will do things differently. Will they still sin? The answer is yes. Will it look differently? I'll tell you, when I became a Christian, there were about 5 favorite sins of mine. And I thought there's no way possible I'd ever quit them. Man, I thought there were only 5 of them, honestly. There were only 5 things I did that were sin. And I was like, if I could just conquer those, I'd be an amazing dude. Well, let me let you know, I couldn't conquer them. I couldn't say no to them once, much less ongoing. And God came in and changed my heart. He showed me the 5 million sins that I struggle with. And He shows me more every day. But I will tell you this, He's given me victory in some of those first 5. And some of those I don't even think about. Right now I'd have to think them up. Some of them, that's not the case. Some of them I've kept along as pets, thinking I could tame them. And they plagued my life. They left scars and wounds. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. What He's saying is, you'll be able to see fruit of God's presence in their life, empowering them more and more day after day. You start seeing repentance. One of our mottos we talk about for you to be a part of our church and leadership is, we're okay with your sin as long as you aren't. What I mean by that, as long as you're struggling with it, as long as you're fighting through it, I can deal with that. Welcome. Because so am I. But if you're okay with your sin, then I'm not. If you'll continue in it, and it not be some repentance, then I'm not okay with that sin. Matthew chapter 7 does a really good job of allowing us to know that we can't see the heart to know if someone's a Christian or not, but we can look at their behavior and see what kind of tree they are. And what does that mean by that? If I go out, I don't have fruit trees in my house. I'd love to. Kevin's got some plant at his house. But eventually there'll be fruit on them. I'd be like, that's a pear tree. Because there are pears on it. That's an apple tree because there's apples on it. You can tell what kind of tree it is by the fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20 says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. What are the fruits? Well, there's a whole lot of this in the book of Galatians. There's fruits of the Spirit, there's fruits of the flesh. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Those are fruits of God's Spirit being manifested in your life. When you see those, there's a good chance it's a good tree. You can tell them by their fruit. He's saying you will tell them when they obey my commandments. Verse 4, 1 John. Chapter 2. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So one, we said we'll see them because they'll obey. Now we're saying you'll see them because they don't obey, right? And you'll hear them. What if we applied this verse by itself to churches in the South? How many would pass the test? That might be a fun study. That might would solidify who are true brothers and sisters. Because first of all, man, if you said sign up for this one, you see really quickly who doesn't show up to sign up. How many of us keep his commandments? How many of us say, I know him, but we deny that by how we live? Says that the truth is not in him. Does the truth mean that he's a liar only? Or have we used the word truth for something else in this book? It also refers in chapter 1. We refer to Jesus as the truth. That he resides in us. There should be friction when we sin. There should be a battle. God's spirit residing in us, our flesh still there. There should be friction when the desire for sin occurs. That's why I asked the question, how many of us struggle with sin? I followed up with the question, how many of us just sin? In those areas where there are no friction, where there is nothing battling against you, there's a good chance you either become so used to that sin that you ignore the conviction from God in you. Or you become calloused in that area. You can completely turn him off. I don't want to hear from him anymore. Be very careful if that's your position. Because some of the room could claim callousness to the point that I feel nothing for God. And I will say there's a good chance there's a reason for that too. There's a good chance you feel callousness and nothing from him in conviction because he's not there at all. I think it's time we quit treating a prayer that we prayed when we were a kid or an aisle that we walked or a public bath that we engaged in as the man who died on the cross for us. Well, Tim, I prayed this prayer. I wrote it down. I got the date written down. I remember the day. When I walked out, I raised my hand. The guy said to raise my hand. I even been baptized, Tim. Surely I'm a Christian. But the prayer in that aisle, and that guy who baptized you didn't die on the cross for you. But the guy who did, you got to walk with. The question is not, long time ago, whenever that one secret little mantra was quoted. But what about this week? Are you walking hand in hand with Jesus? There's a song that I love. It's My Redeemer Lives. There's a girl, Nicole Mullen, who sings it. I love her rendition because at the end, she gets excited and powerful with her voice. And she says, I know he lives. And she says, and it sneaks out. She says, because I spoke with him this morning. You know, I almost have to pull over from driving when that part comes out. Because you know what part comes next? She literally closes the song and says, I've got to tell everybody. Because she knows that he does. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I think this is another gut check for us there. I've called this book The Test of True Belief. Do I really believe in Jesus? Or have I quoted some mantra because some guy stand up on stage said I should? I pray this prayer or I walk this aisle. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Again, I didn't say this book was going to be fun to go through. There's going to be a lot of gut checks for us in it. Whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God's perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Some of us we need to test and see that he's really there. Do we have a desire for him? Do we want to run to his word? Do we want to run to his presence? When we sin, we understand the gospel well enough that we don't run and hide like Adam and Eve did and cover ourselves, but that we run to him because we know he's good and gracious and that he paid the price for our sins that we can have fellowship with him. You see, you can see your reaction to sin and understand how well you understand the gospel. Because when you sin and you understand the gospel like David did, what did he do? He ran to God. He cried out. He felt crushed because he had broken the heart of God. When we understand the gospel, we don't run and hide like Adam. We run to the throne of grace, the only one who can forgive us, Jesus. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What did he do? He was sent not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to the sick, the poor, the imprisoned. He came to free the captives. How do we live? Do we look more like Jesus? Look more like the American dream. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. One of our main statements as a church, we have an acronym with the words, letters GRACE, and the G is gospel-centered followers of Christ. Not only do we understand the gospel clearly that we can run to him and that he's good, he's gracious, that God gives the greatest gift on the planet, by sending his son to die in our place, taking the penalty of sin and giving us eternal life and his record of perfection, but that we would follow him. And if you understand him in that way, and it should cultivate in your heart a desire to run through a brick wall with him if it took it. If he would do that for me, there's nothing he'd ever ask would be too much from me to do with him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What should our lifestyle look like if we abide in him? It should look like his. Section in John 15 I've always loved, because it gives a great picture of this. John 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is Jesus speaking. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Some of you are feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart in different areas tonight because you are bearing fruit, but he's pruning you so that you can be even more fruitful. That he can use you even greater. That you hear the description of walking with Jesus, walking as Jesus walked, that now you say, man, I want to do that, Tim. But there's just areas of my life, and God's saying, let's just prune those off. But what about this? What about this? What about this? Let him get the pruning shears out. He's the vine dresser. Let him have his way. Verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It goes on to talk about the branches that don't bear fruit. They'll be cut off and gathered and thrown into fire and burned. Those are those whose wrath has not been absorbed by Christ. I'm going to close with one more verse. And we'll pray. And we're going to worship God in response to this message and worship him through the Lord's Supper. Many of us know the verse Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And as a result of works, so that no man can boast." You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. "For by grace you've been saved through faith." It was His mercy. It was His favor freely given to those who deserve wrath. Maybe you know verse 8 and 9. Maybe you don't know verse 10 that follows it. Right after that, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So let's get the whole picture here. Old Testament, we hear of His wrath time and time again. We think He was angry then, but He got nice. Quiet for 400 years, all of a sudden He's nice. No. He came down as the man Jesus Christ and lived the life we couldn't live, died a brutal death, and I just want to die in our place to absorb the wrath of God that was due us, so that He could free us and therefore redeem us, bring us into His family, and send us out to expand His family. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand. We should walk in them." He doesn't just send us. He empowers us. He doesn't just empower us. He even plans it out, that we would walk with Him. Some of you in the room are in that position right now. You're going, "Tim, that was a kind of heavy message. I'm still stuck in that first one, so I shouldn't sin." But then you hit that God, even though I'm a sinner, we have an advocate before the Father, the righteous one, Jesus, who's gone and died in my place. So then that heart changes. Instead of the guilt-ridden sinner, you became the sacrificed for saint. And we stand that God is pleased with us, no longer wrathful toward us, but invites us into His family, sons and daughters, and has sent us to walk as His Son walked, to live as His Son lived, to follow that which He has marked out for us to do. And He's done that we would do it together. As a family of God. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before You now. We thank You. We thank You that our sin, for our sake, was punished in Jesus in our place. God, that for our sake, He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in Him we would become the righteousness of God. God, may that change our hearts towards sin. May that change our hearts toward You. May that change our hearts toward Your word. May that change our hearts toward Your people and those who are not yet Your people. God, may we be more gracious with those who are not yet believers. May we be more accountable with those who are. God, may we live a life of repentance and faith before people in such a way they will see their need to repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. God, would You expand Your family through us, that You sent Your Son to die for. That we worship You in spirit and truth, out of the overflow of a heart of gratitude, God, that You have presented us holy, blameless, free from accusation through the blood of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.